Well, we return once again this morning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We've made it through 10 chapters so far, even touching on verse 1 of chapter 11 last time. And this morning we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. As you turn there, we note that Paul has been discussing various aspects of public worship. He began talking about communion at the end of chapter 10, and a little later on in chapter 11, he's going to return to that subject and further address the whole matter of communion. And here, in between those two sections, he takes up the matter of this authority structure, which God has established in creation and in the church, and talks a little bit about how that is supposed to play out, particularly in the area of our appearance during public worship. Well, that's just to set the context. We're not talking about life in general, per se, but when we really get down to it, we're dealing with what happens whenever we're gathered together here on the Lord's Day as His people. That said, if you'll look with me, let's hear from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, this God's perfect word. Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord to bless us in looking at it together now? Father, we thank you for your orderliness, that you are a God not of chaos or confusion, but of order. That you do all things well in their proper place and time, even describing to us in your word how there is for everything a fit season. You bring things to pass as they are meant to come to pass. You establish relationships in a sound and proper way that brings you glory. You show, Lord, not only your orderliness, but Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ and the way men and women and husbands and wives interact. And we praise you for this. Lord, our desire is to bring you glory in the whole of our lives and certainly in the way that we worship you as the gathered bride of Christ. Where that is not our desire, we would ask you to tenderize, to make soft our hearts, that it would be our desire. And we would then say with one voice, Lord, here we are, teach us. Show us what it looks like for your people to bring you glory and make us willing to do just that, for you are surely worthy of it. We ask it in Jesus' name, who gave his blood to make us his bride. Amen. Well, I thought of how to introduce this passage today, but then I thought, well, really, if you have any familiarity at all with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, then you would know our passage this morning really needs no introduction. This is one that I think when people read the book of Corinthians always raises questions in their minds. In fact, this is a passage that several of you have asked me questions about in the last few months, part of which prompted me to go through this letter. It is, in my estimation, the sort of passage that keeps many pastors from preaching through 1 Corinthians. If you look and do a search online for sermons on 1 Corinthians, you'll find it seems to be one of the least preached upon books in the Bible, particularly among Reformed pastors. And I will admit that I winced a little bit at the thought of getting at this passage, but it is God's Word. Right? And it is good for us, and it needs to be preached. It's one of those passages that's difficult, not because really it's entangled in some massive doctrinal debate, but because it hits us right where we least like to be hit. That is, in between the eyes, right? In the nitty-gritty details of our lives. It talks to us about practical things, and it insists upon conformity, and frankly, that makes us squirm. But it is His Word. And we are told in Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that all of it is profitable for us. And so even if it makes us squirm, that is, it would seem, a decidedly good thing. And it will be good for us to hear what God has to say and to ask Him to help us to put it into practice, and even in our passage this morning. Now, Paul here, essentially, in this passage, takes up this principle that runs all throughout Scripture, and then he applies it to the very particular area of the public worship of the church. And we'll get to all that. We're going to talk about the principle, and we're going to talk about the particular application. But before we can do any of that, we really need to make sure that we clearly understand the extent of the principle in this passage. And what I mean by that is, how far-reaching does Paul mean for the instruction he gives to be? Or, to put it another way, how relevant or not are his words for us today? Does this even have anything to do with us? You see, in verse 2, Paul he's talking to the Corinthians, clearly. He compliments them. He talks about the way that they have listened to him in certain other matters. He says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So he says, you Corinthians, you have in certain ways been honoring these traditions, these apostolic teachings that I gave to you. You have done well with this, not every way, but in many ways. And he says, "I want to commend you for that." So he's clearly addressing a particular people. And yet, even though he writes to the Corinthians, we would have to say the instructions that he gives here, they're not just meant for the Corinthians, but they're meant for all of God's people. But they're meant for all of God's people. And I think we can prove that pretty thoroughly from our passage. Paul really emphasizes it, that with regard to the principle he means to apply in worship, he is speaking of something that deals with every church, every Christian in every age. Right? And to show this, you see first, he appeals to creation. Right? Paul appeals to creation. Look at verses 7 to 9. You get a hint of what he's going to talk about as he goes on. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, the clear reference there is back to Genesis 1 and 2. You remember the creation account where the Lord said, "I'm going to give to the man a helper fit for him." And he gives to the man, he presents to the man, the woman. And you go on and you look in verse 14 in our passage, again, with regard to this principle that he's going to teach, Paul says, "Does not nature itself teach you?" Does not nature itself teach you? So what he's doing with these references is he's saying, look, with regard to what we're talking about here, there's a basic order. There is an authority structure that God has given to his world, here particularly the relationship between men and women, which he means to have honor. Now, of course, we notice both men and women are made in God's image. Genesis 1 and 2 makes that clear. But Paul is saying, just as Genesis 1 and 2 also makes clear, men and women are not the same. Very countercultural thing to say today, isn't it? Men and women are distinct. They're not the same. And if you're one, you're not the other, and you can't be the other. Man was created first, and he was given a certain authority. And woman was created second, and she was placed under that authority. Man was created to display God's glory in his submission to the Lord and in his leadership under the Lord. And woman was created to display God's glory in her submission to man as a form of submission to God. Now, Paul draws our attention to this to make sure we understand something, that with regard to what he is teaching here, it isn't just for those people back then in Corinth. Right? This teaching wasn't for back then at that time. He says this is based upon the very order of creation itself. something that does not change or adjust with time. So he appeals to creation. But he does more. He's really going to lay a foundation here. He appeals to Christ. Look at verse 3. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. He's doing the same thing he just did with creation. He's laying out a pattern of authority. And you notice that as he's doing this, in order to set a foundation for his teaching here, he doesn't appeal to modern fashion trends in Corinth. He doesn't even talk about the trends in Corinth at all at that time. He doesn't talk, as some have said, about the way prostitutes in Corinth are wearing their hair and say, that's why I'm teaching what I'm teaching. He points to Christ's willing submission to his Father. He says, when Jesus became a man and humbly carried out his Father's will in life and death, though he was fully God, though he was equal with the Father in every way, he willingly, freely submitted himself to the Father. And he holds that forth as an example, and he says that pattern is, in some ways, it's to be reflected in the way that wives willingly submit to their husbands, though equally in the image of God, they yet submit to them, and in the way women in the church submit to this male leadership in the church, even though equally made in the image of God. In this way, Christ's lordship is reflected in the man's leadership, and also his submission is reflected in the woman's submission. And so Paul is continuing to put stones in the foundation. He appeals to creation, he appeals to Christ, and then you'll notice he appeals to angels. Probably the hardest to understand. Look with me at verse 10. He says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, I've read about this, I've prayed about this, and I would not be honest if I said, well, this is easy to understand with any kind of great certainty. Right? There are as many interpretations of this as there are interpreters of it. So take it with a grain of salt and pray over it and consider what Paul says here. But my best shot at it is that it seems to suggest that the angels who are described as looking on as we were created also, in a sense, look on as Christ's people gather together to worship the Lord. And they are supposed to see the same orderliness now that they saw back then at creation. Right? Somehow they are involved in watching over the gathered worship of God's people. And for that, I would take Hebrews 12:22 for at least a bit of a proof. Talking about the worship of God's people, the author says, the worshiper has come to Mount Zion to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So when we gather together to worship, we're told the angels have some kind of interest in what is going on here. What that is exactly and what effect we have on the angels with our worship, I cannot even begin to say. I don't know. But the thing to note here, for now anyway, is that once again, Paul does not appeal to anything in Corinth at all. He doesn't appeal to Corinth. He points to the angelic beings. Meaning, once again, what he is saying here, it extends beyond an application for a certain church or a certain place or a certain point in time. Paul is showing this one way after another for us. He appeals to creation, he appeals to Christ, he appeals to angels, and lastly, he appeals to other churches. Verse 16 ends the section. He says, after everything is wrapped up, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. With this, Paul is essentially eliminating any possibility that his argument is based on the culture in Corinth at the time. Because that's the exact opposite of what he says. He says, look, if you have trouble with this, if you want to be contentious about it, just go around, look at any other church, pick anyone anywhere you want, and you will find their practice is precisely what I'm commending here, because it's universal. Right? There is no room for contention, he says. This is the way it is in every church of God. What all this means is there's no place for evasive tactics here. Right? There's no way to escape the force of Paul's teaching by saying, well, that was a cultural thing at that time, and things are different now. Right? He's gone to length to show that's specifically not the case. And so the point is, whatever conclusion we end up arriving at from this passage, we cannot say That's no longer relevant or applicable today. That was then. That was a cultural thing. Culture is the one thing Paul did not mention as a reason for what he's teaching. Now, I will say you can find lots of men who will tell you otherwise. You can find preachers who will gladly just, they'll let you off the hook. They'll tell you, you don't have to worry about this passage. That was back then. It applies differently in our culture, perhaps. All I can say, in being as blunt as possible, is I honestly think they do you a great disservice. Right? They're afraid to offend. They're afraid they will upset you. And so they tickle your ears and they tell you what you want to hear, which is just don't worry about it. But it is a disservice to God's people. Right? The fact is, whatever the particulars turn out to be in terms of application here, the Lord is going to pains to say to us, this is for all of my churches in all ages. I care what happens when you worship. So hear this and obey it. It's important that we not just brush it aside. So it's for all of God's people at all times and all places. That's the extent of this principle, right? And I say it because it's so widely neglected and opposed today. That's why I take time to put that out there. It's only really with that settled that we can go further now. We've seen the extent of the principle. Let's look at the content of the principle. That is, what is the big idea that is behind the application in this passage? And really, the simplest way of describing it is the God-given principle of male headship. Male headship, again, we're on shaky ground with the culture from the beginning. But he is speaking about male headship first in the home. You see verse 3, the head of a wife is her husband. We have to, of course, pad that right away because we understand how people today mishear that phrase. So he did not say the dictator of a wife is her husband. Right? He didn't say the king or the slave master or the boss of a wife is her husband. He said her head, right? her leader, her defender, which, contrary to what culture says, is not meant to degrade women. It's not meant to say they're less worthy or less important than men. It also doesn't mean that a man can discount a woman or he can just disregard her wisdom or her welfare. That's not what he said at all. Instead, you look at verse 3, he makes a point of saying, look, men are also under the authority of Christ. The head of every man is Christ. They too are called to honor the Lord in the way that they lead their homes. Verses 11 and 12, he says, men and women need each other. There is a certain codependence here. He says, nevertheless, in the woman, or in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So he's counterbalancing a little bit here to avoid running too far with this. He says, look, all people, men and women, are under Christ's authority. Neither one is inherently more valuable than the other one. They both need each other. Neither one can exist without the other. Both are from God and they have a dignity from Him. But in the male-female relationship, authority, headship, leadership has not been given to both men and women, but to the man. Not to be a harsh, unfeeling, abusive bully. That's the culture's misrepresentation of it, but rather to be a loving, Christ-like servant leader. Leading in a kind and an understanding way, but leading nonetheless, right? Truly leading. So this is to be the pattern in the home, especially the Christian home. That's the principle he's laying down here. And he says, not only in the home, but this is also to be the case in the household of God. That is, of course, the church of Christ. And here particularly, as we said, in the public gathering of the church. You see verses 4 and 5, there's the mention of praying and of prophesying. Things, again, that would take place during the public worship of God. Prophesying having ceased today, that's another sermon for later, we'll get to that, but prophesying having ceased today, prayer obviously still ongoing. The point being, we're back in the whole subject of corporate worship. So Paul is taking this principle of male headship and he's bringing it into the worship of the church. And his point is to say, look, in the church and in its worship, this pattern is to be evidently reflected. It should be clear by something that happens in the church that this pattern of God, it exists and it's being honored. And if anything, I think we would have to say, as touchy a subject as it is, this really needs to be stressed more and not less in a day whenever the whole topic is widely, it's denied, it's degraded, it's put down as something horrific and awful. Let me pause for a minute and pat it again. I know this is not popular, right, in a culture like ours. There's nothing, I don't think I've said a popular word so far. Anything, you could, every quote I've said so far could be put on the news and they could misinterpret it. This whole message is considered by many today to be oppressive, even to be a hateful thing. But that's not how God's word presents it. It says male headship properly carried out, that is not only with courage and boldness, which should be there, but also with love and humility. That's God's good design. That's God's design. We couldn't do better if we tried. It's intended to glorify Him, and it's meant for our good. This isn't something to be ignored. It's not something to be explained away with red cheeks because we're so ashamed of it. It's something to be embraced and lived out with thankfulness, saying God's way is, it's the right way. This is the way that's best. It's meant to bless us. Yet we can't deny, can we, that it also challenges us. This challenges us because it says that weak, pushover men need to take a look at Christ's boldness and His steadfastness, the way He proclaimed and lived for the truth. You need to ask the Lord, give me a heart like that, Lord. A bit of that lion's heart in me to be courageous as a leader, to lead my family, and should God will it someday, to help lead the church. Of course, there's a balance to that as well. It means that harsh and nasty and arrogant men, they need to look at Christ's love and His patience and His compassion. And they need to ask the Lord to make them kind and considerate and gentle as they lead their families and, should God will it, the church. It speaks to men. It challenges us if we're too far one way or the other. And it talks to women who've taken all their cues from a culture that increasingly is the opposite of biblical. Culture that tries to remove the distinction between men and women, that where women are told, overrule your husbands, undermine leaders if they're men, and generally refuse to honor the pattern of male headship. It speaks to women. It says you need to look at how Christ willingly submitted to the Father. You need to read Ephesians 5 about how you're supposed to model the church's submission to Christ and ask the Lord for that kind of heart so that Jesus, in His willing submission, will be glorified in you. In other words, this principle, it speaks to all of us. And it challenges us. And because it is God's good design, when we do take up that challenge and we begin to honor it and we strive to put it into practice, it will be for our good. We'll have a home and a church in which understanding and courageous, bold and faithful men, they lead and teach families and congregants, and in which loving and faithful and godly women follow those leaders, supporting them and encouraging them in the church and in the home. That's the way we've been created to live. That's the way we've been created to worship. This is God's principle of male headship. So there's the content of the principle, right? The extent, it's for us today. The content, it's male headship. Now, this is where things get sticky, because I'm sure, as you can see, this is anything but theoretical. You can't just talk about this sort of thing in ivory towers and it goes no further. You know how they say what's in the university pretty soon finds its way out into the streets. Well, so it is here. Your theology is going to affect your life. And this whole principle has very real practical implications. And what that means in Brent's language is we're about to go from preaching to meddling. Right? Preaching to meddling. Because this affects the way decisions are made in the home. And it affects who can be an officer in the church. It affects who can teach and preach in the church. And as our passage makes clear, it affects even what is proper concerning our appearance in times of public worship. And we'll understand this as we go from talking in general about the content of this principle to what Paul really wants to impress concerning how to implement this principle. So we know the content. How do we implement it? How do we apply this in worship on Sunday? We've got to clear something up first. Verse 5 and following. I don't know what translation you're all reading from this morning. We use the ESV here. Verse 5 and following. The ESV, you'll see it repeatedly speak of wife or wives, as if the application in this passage was primarily or only for wives. And of course, it's true, wives are to honor their husbands in this way, but that's simply not a good translation. Paul is speaking here more broadly of all women in the church. And if you want to take the time and look at other translations from the King James to many modern translations, you'll find they essentially all take it that way. The ESV has taken a little side turn here, and I think errantly. So verse 5 and what follows should be translated woman or women, not wife or wives. Right? Meaning, what we're about to talk about is for the young and the unmarried women, as well as the married women. Just as it's for the young and unmarried men, as well as for the married men. There's nobody here who can sit here and say, well, okay, I'm not in that category yet. No, it's speaking to all of us. So to all women and men of the church, Paul says, how do we implement this? Women should have their heads covered during worship, and men should not. There it is. Women should have their heads covering during worship, men should not. Look at verses 4 to 6, and I'm going to adjust wife to woman just so you get the impact of it. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short or shave it. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Then in verse 10, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And jump down to verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And the implied answer, obviously, is no. So that's the practical application for us, right? All that buildup, and really a very simple application at the end of the day. Paul says, look, women should have their heads covered during public worship, men shouldn't. Women should have heads covered, men shouldn't. And after all that he has said, you remember verse 16, he says, look, that's plain as day. It's the way it is everywhere. And if you're contentious at this point, he says, there's really no room for it. Your argument is with God's word. So we may not be used to that idea. We may not have been taught that way, but Paul is straightforward. He says, look, this is grounded in creation. This is reflective of Christ and his life. This is important for the angelic beings. It's the way it is in all the churches without any exception. And so if we read that and we say, well, I have issue with that, Paul has essentially said to us, you need to seek the Lord's help in bringing your mind and heart into alignment with his word, rather than trying to change his word to fit what you want to hear. Women should have their heads covered during worship. Men should not. Paul says we're to honor this without complaint. So we're ready to go home, right? And next week we'll all be in here with veils and whatnot on our head. Well, there is a question that remains, and that is simply this. What does it mean to have your head covered or uncovered? And really, this is where all the debate is today. What does it mean? I mean, what does it mean for a woman to have a covering on her head? How is a man not to do this? We've seen that we need to honor this principle still. We still need to be doing this. What kind of coverings are we talking about here anyway? And as you might well expect, when you get to something that touches us right where we live, people have managed to come up with any number of possible interpretations. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll talk about three of them. Okay, the first of them is this. Some say Paul is not talking about a literal covering at all. Okay, Paul is talking about the idea that a woman should be submissive in spirit. Okay, that's all he's saying, is that it should be evident that she is under authority. The men should be in charge, the women should not. That ought to be evident. This is, of course, attractive because you don't have to do anything. Right? Not to do anything at all. It's just kind of an idea that floats out there, and you're supposed to somehow be semi-conformed to it. I'm not going to speak of this at length. It's been taught and preached upon, but frankly, this is my view. It's just stretching the language of the text way beyond what it will bear. It's not faithful. The text repeatedly refers to a covering. Paul refers to hair in one way or another to get the idea of this covering. So to say that this is non-literal, it's just an idea. It's just not a natural reading of the text. Nobody would read this and think that. And it takes an awful lot of explaining away to get to that conclusion. And so, while some have argued, look, no real actual physical covering is in view here, that's just not tenable. That's not how we read the Scripture, and I don't believe it's a faithful interpretation. Let's go to the second view. The second view, the obvious one probably, is this is referring, it says, to a cloth covering. Some sort of veil on the head. The literal translation, when he says covering, it's down from the head. The woman ought to have a down from the head on her head, something that goes over and comes down. The thought of this being a cloth covering, this has by and large been the primary interpretation of the church for the last 2,000 years. And so to look around today in most of our churches and we don't see any cloth covering, that is something of a historical anomaly. That's not been the general understanding. It is, of course, the natural understanding of the word covering. We tend to think of something like that. It's particularly convincing if you look at verse 15 and if you see here Paul using hair as an example of a natural covering in order to argue for the need for a further covering, if you think that's his argument. In other words, if you believe he's saying, look, nature teaches a woman ought to have long hair as a covering, so how appropriate then that she would have some additional covering during worship? This might also be a natural reading of verse 5. It says, if every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So he's making a comparison between two things there, right? Having a head uncovered and being shaven. So some would read that and say, well, if there's a comparison between two things, they can't be the same. Uncovered must not mean short hair. It must mean she doesn't have a cloth covering. Now, again, that's the majority view throughout church history. And that's still practiced by any number of churches today. And I think it's a very faithful reading. If that's your interpretation of this, I will not argue against you for one moment. And in fact, as I read more and more, I think that's quite possibly the right interpretation. But there is one other plausible understanding. And that is the third one, that this is referring to long hair as a covering. A long hair as a covering. Follow me for one more moment, and we'll get through the weeds, okay? This view would say, when Paul talks about long hair, rather than using that as an example of a natural covering in order to argue for a different kind of covering in worship, he refers to long hair to show that's what he's been talking about all along. In other words, he would not be comparing two different coverings, but he would be talking about the covering naturally given to women and not to men. And then he would be saying something like this. If nature teaches that women should have longer hair and men shorter, then certainly this should be the case among God's gathered people when they come together to worship. We of all people ought to be honoring this principle. That would be the structure of his argument. In verse 5 and what follows, where we see that comparison, it wouldn't be comparing having a cloth covering to having short hair. It would be comparing having unnaturally short hair to having a shaved head. So it would be saying something like this. If a woman has her hair cut short, she might as well shave it off, since she's already dishonored God's design and brought disgrace on herself. Not actually meaning go ahead and shave your head if you have short hair, but just making the point, right? This shouldn't happen in the first place. Keeping in mind in our sensitive culture that Paul is speaking of normal circumstances, not addressing people who have hair growth problems or whose hair has fallen out. He's not speaking about that. He's just saying, generally speaking, this is the idea. Now, that view relies very heavily on verse 15, which says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, in this view, verse 15 is explaining the whole passage. Verse 15 is saying, this is what Paul has been talking about all along. He keeps saying she should have a covering. He talks about this covering. And then in verse 15, he finally tells us what it is. He says she's given long hair as the covering. Right, so in this case, he's saying, look, you know what nature teaches. It is self-evident that women should have long hair and men shorter hair. He says, that's just plain. And so how much more should Christians who say we've been bought by the blood of Christ, we love the Lord, we want to honor Him, how much more should we respect that design? That's the second plausible view. So Paul could be saying here, in order to demonstrate this headship and submission relationship, we need to have a cloth covering on ladies and not on men. Or he could be saying, ladies, you need long hair and men short hair. Now, here's the moment of truth. Which of these two views is correct? Right, which of these two views do we need to be putting into practice? And this is my conclusion. Honestly, as of now, I'm not prepared to fall on my sword for either. I'm just not. And you can shoot me afterwards or tell me I've wussed out, but I try not to wuss out as often as I can. But honestly, I'm wrestling with this. I'm praying over it still, and it's hard to come down on one side or the other. The cloth covering view has a solid argument. And it is the view that the church has generally held to, including the early church throughout the ages. So very early, this is how they were taking it. But the hair view can be made fairly convincingly. And I don't feel like I can be too firm in pressing one view or the other. I've prayed about it, and I don't want to bind your conscience when I'm not certain myself. So rather than insisting on one or the other, here's what I want to do. I want to commend to you the further study of this. Okay? I've just given you a Lord's Day practice. What will I read this afternoon? Well, you could read about this. I want to commend you to study it further with the understanding that some kind of covering is in view. And that whatever that covering is, it's still required. Okay, that I've tried to say without wavering. Whatever it is still required for women. And for men, there's a requirement here too. You're not to have that covering. Now, we can say this with certainty based on Paul's argument. Men, you are not to have long hair. Right, that, he said, is based on nature. And women, you are to have long hair. That's clear. The question isn't about that. It's, is it to be something in addition to that during worship? So with the understanding that that is in place, I would commend you study this. Take it up in prayer. Go before the Lord. We can talk about it further and wrestle through it and come to a prayerful conclusion. Now, brief side note, someone at this point always asks me this. Well, how long is long enough for women? And how short is short enough for men? As if that evades the argument. Look, even if we wrestle with that question, you don't escape the force of Paul's argument. He said nature teaches that point, right? So we're still, that point we have to observe no matter what we say about the covering. My answer is, I don't know how long. Long enough that a woman is known to be a woman by it and that a man is evidently a man. I don't know how long. And I don't think we ought to make a rule because he didn't. But it should be evident that women are feminine by their hair and men are not by their hair. Now, we've been in the weeds. Let's come up out of them. Let's get out of them to end here. I know I'm stepping on toes. This is personal. But let's step back and look at the biblical point of view as we draw it to a close here. The whole point, whatever we conclude on the covering, is in observing God's pattern for men and for women in worship, Jesus Christ is honored. Okay? It is the Lord who's pressing in on us here and calling for glory. He'll be honored when we show how eager we are to obey Him, even in very personal things like hair and clothing. There's a charge that comes when you teach on things like this. That's legalism. No, legalism is man adding to God's law. God commanding something is not legalism. That's God commanding something. That's just Scripture. He's commanding something here for His own glory. And here, in even simple things like this, and in their distinctiveness from the world, when we observe these sort of things carefully, we get to preach a visible gospel every week when we come together to worship. Right? When we do something like this, which draws a line between men and women, something that's so against the culture today, we're saying something to one another, and we're saying something to any visitor that comes into our midst. We're saying, there is a God, and He is sovereign over my life. I don't just do whatever I want to do. I submit to the Lord. We're saying, God has a design for His people, and more than that, it's good. It's pleasant to me. I want to bring Him honor. Or even going further and saying, if we'll add words to it, of course, this is how Christ became a servant for us. Not grasping at equality with the Father in spirit, but humbling Himself. I want to follow Him because of what He did for me. We're saying that Christ is the head of this church, and this church is His bride. We're saved by His grace, and we're fully obedient to Him, even in the details. And we're announcing to the world that loves chaos and confusion more and more. Look, there is order and beauty in the way that God oversees the lives of His people. And that's an order and beauty we rejoice in. And we want to exemplify it every way we can. It's supposed to be the Christian's joy to declare these things and to live them out. And here Paul is saying, you can do that just in the way you present yourself when you come to worship. You can be preaching a gospel right in that, right down to just what's on top of your head. That's intimate, isn't it? Maybe intrusive, is it? And Paul's pushing in pretty close, especially in a day of rugged individualism, to be told, you've got to conform to a standard. Let me say, I think that makes this sort of thing one of the best tests of our obedience to Christ. What is really going on in our hearts and how ready we are to give Him the complete, unreserved rule. It's easy to make bold proclamations. It's another thing to say, I give Him even the farthest corner of my life. Very practical little matter. I want to honor Him. It may seem a small thing. What's on my head? How long is my hair? But here's an opportunity for self-examination. So let me suggest this. While it's not unimportant, cloth versus hair, it's not unimportant. I don't think it's the primary matter. The primary matter is whatever conclusion you reach, is your heart ready to follow through with it? Is your heart's desire, I want to know and I want to obey the Lord? Right? I want to give Him glory. I'm ready to submit whatever He teaches. Do we want to glorify Him if it means I've got to let go of one more piece of my prized autonomy? And do we believe His standard is higher than mine? Well, let's ask Him to make it so here. Okay, let's honor the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our head. Let's show Christ reigns at covenant of grace. And that because He lowered Himself and gave Himself for us, it is our joy to humble ourselves and to honor Him, to bring Him the beautiful, well-ordered worship that He is commanding and of which we would gladly say, wouldn't we? He is worthy. Right? He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your perfect Word, and we thank You that it is a sure guide. And we do confess that You are our King, Lord, not in some vague sense, not in some You're up on the throne in heaven and we're down here and so we give You lip service sense, but You're the King of all creation. You are certainly the head of Your redeemed people, of Your church, and You have the right of rule over us. Lord, we acknowledge this. And we would ask You for not only lips that acknowledge it, but for hearts that agree with it. We would plead with You to give us hearts that want to bring You worship that pleases You. We know we cannot do that except through Jesus Christ, through His intercession, through the washing with His blood. We know that apart from faith in Him, we could never draw near to You. And yet we also know that even having come to faith, Lord, You do give commands. You do have expectations for Your people. We want to honor that. We know that Your way is right and best. Teach us then, Lord, what it means. Forgive me for my own weakness and struggling through this passage and not putting a fist down and saying this is definitely it. But I pray, Lord, that You would help each of us as we pray through this passage and think through its implications to understand what it means and to be willing to honor You through obedience to it. Make our men bold and courageous and loving and Christ-like. Make our women humble and loving and joyful and godly, in this way also Christ-like. And so let, Lord, His leadership and His submission, His headship and His willing obedience all get glory among us, even in the worship of Your people. Lord Jesus, You are worthy of this. You gave everything for us. Have then our everything in return, a glad, joyful, worshipful submission. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.